This morning, as we turn again to the book of Exodus, I would invite you to take your copy of God's Word and stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. Exodus chapter 20, where we have spent the last few weeks, will be our text again this morning. Would you follow along as I read Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. You may be seated. One verse. And it may seem trite to stand to honor the reading of one verse, but I think as we'll see this morning, you can't overdo it when we honor our Lord. I had the privilege yesterday of listening to Handel's Messiah performed at First Presbyterian downtown. There's a number of churches that do that each year as a tradition. This was my first opportunity to go and listen to it here in Spokane, and that was a special treat. What a powerful piece of music, fascinating history behind its composition for all of you music nerds. But I remember sitting there listening to the powerful chorus based on Isaiah 9:6. In fact, the song that they sang this morning, "For unto us a child is born," is taken from that chorus. And it really underscored to me how our relationship to the name of God has changed over the years. For millennia, Christendom has held the name of God with incredible awe and respect for the majestic reality of who God is, and our music and so many other things reflected that. But it seems now often our musical preference is these introspective songs of informality, and there are exceptions, and I very much appreciate that there is a bit of a renaissance in the writing of church music today. I really appreciate Natalie and our music team's leadership in putting together songs that are theologically accurate and rich. But turn on contemporary Christian radio, and it's like a bunch of churches sat down and said, these old bricks of theology are too boring. Let's replace them with billowy cotton candy clouds of Christian platitudes that don't even rhyme. And I'm not primarily talking about musical style here. I love the fact that as you look through history, you see each generation taking the musical language of that generation and putting the same gospel truths to it in a contemporary way. I'm talking about the substance and the attitude that these songs often convey about our relationship to God and to the use of His name. And it reveals, brothers and sisters, that there is a problem in the church, a problem of piety. We do not reverence God as we ought. And I say that as an indictment on our national church, not as a specific indictment to any individual in the room. And yet I suspect, as I have been convicted this week, that many of us ought to be convicted that we do not reverence our God as we should. And God is provoked by this. It is not a trivial or insignificant matter, but it is something by which God is deeply provoked. And so I do believe that today we need a good dose of the third commandment to reorient us towards God in a way, the only way, that is pleasing to Him. And so we jump back into the Ten Commandments this morning in Exodus 20. And as Ben summarized last week, that first commandment taught us what is the place of law in orienting us to the true God who gives the law and wants us to be in a relationship with Him. So the first commandment gives us the place of law, and it tells us to worship the right God. The second commandment gives us the place of God. What role is He to have in our lives? It teaches us to worship the right God rightly. And this morning with our third commandment, we're going to see the place of glory, the place of glory in our worship, that we must worship with the right attitude. And I understand that this time of year we may have a number of guests with us today, folks visiting family members or are new to our church, and we want to welcome you this morning. And it may seem odd to have an Advent series on the Ten Commandments, but I hope that you will see that here in the Old Testament, what God has given us points us so beautifully to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. As we mentioned last week, I'll reiterate, all this scribbling behind me isn't nonsense. These are the first 10 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and they have been used, especially by the Jews throughout history, to be sort of a shorthand way of remembering the 10 commandments or the 10 words that God gave back in the Old Testament. And so the first commandment corresponded with Aleph over there, then we had Beth, and this morning we come to Daleth, which is split, but put those two little pieces together. Aleph, Beth, Gimel. Did I say Daleth? I did. That's the next one. Gimel. Aleph, Beth, Gimel. We'll get to Daleth next week. So this morning we come to the Gimel commandment, if you will. And that works well. Gimel for glory, right? That'll be easy to remember. I want us to learn this morning as we look at this commandment that God's name points to all of His glory. And so should we. God's name points to all of His glory, and so should we. That's the goal this morning as we look at this passage. The third commandment is easy to view in a very narrow way, but that would be to miss its point. We must expand our understanding of what God is calling Israel to do here so that we will learn the principle that we need to live by. It's not simply a prohibition against using God's name as an expletive, though that is certainly included. But it is a warning to live with a constant consciousness of the weight of God's glory. So let's begin with the first half of this commandment, wherein we will see a negative instruction revealing a positive truth, and that is that God's name is glorious. God's name is glorious. Look with me at verse 7, the first part here in Exodus 20. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so we need to answer a couple basic questions. What does it mean to take God's name in vain? And in what ways can we be guilty of doing so? What is exactly being talked about here? What does it mean to take God's name in vain? Well, it's an interesting sentence here in the Hebrew. You could translate it as well. You shall not raise up the name of Yahweh, your God, to worthlessness. That would be a good, very literal translation of the Hebrew there. You shall not raise up the name of Yahweh, your God, to worthlessness. In other words, what is being forbidden here, what it means to take God's name in vain, is to treat Yahweh lightly. To treat Yahweh lightly. God very closely associates His name and His glory. His name and His glory. And to understand this commandment, we need to understand this connection. Isaiah 42:8 makes it very clear when it says, I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. The name of God conveys His identity and His glory. His identity and His glory. To invoke the name of Yahweh is to invoke the person of God and is to refer to all that makes Him glorious. In the Old Testament in particular, this concept of name was much greater than it is today. Your name represented all of who you were. It referenced your character, your history, your stature in society, everything about you. And that's why we read, for example, in Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. Your name was your reputation. We have a brother in our church here who's fond of saying, all I got's my name. And his name is a currency recognized in most international exchanges because his name represents something. Your name is your reputation, and your reputation carried the weight of who you were as a person. It carried, if you will, your glory. That Hebrew word for glory, in fact, is rooted in the idea of weightiness, to be heavy. Have you ever picked up something or ordered something on Amazon and gotten the box in the mail, and you're like, this box is way too light. It looked really nice on the outside, but when you picked up, you could tell it was a metallic paint over some sort of a cheap plastic knockoff, and you're like, this thing's worthless. Or perhaps you've had the other experience, the other way around. You've gone to a garage sale and seen something there that's kind of beat up. It's got a little worse for wear, dirt on there. But you pick it up and it's like, whoa, this thing's got some heft to it. This is quality workmanship. This thing was built to last. That's kind of the idea behind the Hebrew word for glory. It's something that you pick it up and you say, this has some weightiness to it. This has some substance to it. The glory of God is sometimes expressed in Scripture in dramatic and majestic ways, but it's not a word describing the glamour of God's exterior. Glory is a word that describes the weightiness of His being. And there is nothing in the universe, nothing that can say of itself, see, I am valuable and significant just for being me, except for God. Submersibles have to be very careful not to go below their crush depth. When they're diving, you don't want to reach that point where the weight of your environment squishes you. And we've been able now to actually send a couple different submersibles down to the deepest ocean trench on Earth. But our minds will never be able to fathom the depths of God. He is too weighty for us. And even in eternity, there will always be more God than the crush depths of our minds. He will always be heavier than we can handle, more weighty than we can appreciate. He will always be the creator. We will always be the creatures. And He will always be so much more and so much other than we are. This is the glory of God. And this is what His name points to. In a pagan world of countless gods lurking behind every bush and every pebble, it is no surprise that Yahweh is warning His people, you need to approach my name with a very different attitude than the surrounding nations approach the names of their gods. It's not a trinket. It's not a toy. It's not a good luck charm. Any way in which the name of God is taken lightly is a way in which God Himself is taken lightly, and that is an affront to His glory. Which brings us then to our second question, in what ways can we be guilty of doing so? And Scripture is full of examples. If you were to try to lump them into categories, I think there are three. We can be guilty of taking God's name in vain primarily through the areas of lying, presumption, and superstition. Lying, presumption, and superstition. This is not an exhaustive list, but it represents some of the main categories in Scripture. In the category of lying, we have heresy. To declare something about God that is not true. To declare something about God that's not true. This happens every time you hear somebody say something like, well, my God would never, followed by something that the Bible teaches but our culture disapproves of. Be very careful about jumping in to help out God's reputation by hiding truths, obscuring truths, or outright rejecting truths because you don't like them. God doesn't need our help in the PR department. And He doesn't tolerate us attaching His name to things He has not revealed about Himself. We treat Yahweh lightly when we shape Him into our whims. We also are guilty of this in this context of perjury or false witness, which will be another commandment coming in a little bit. Some believe this was the primary issue in view when this command was given, and it certainly is an important one to invoke the name of Yahweh as a guarantor for the purpose of deceiving or misleading is a gross offense. And most of us probably won't stand in a courtroom and swear on a stack of Bibles to facts that we know are false, though if you do, that's bad. But I think we can still fall victim to this sin in a more subtle, evangelical-approved way. This happens whenever we appeal to God as the reason or source for things He has not revealed explicitly. Be careful whenever we say something like, God is prompting me to, God is telling me to, I know God is leading me to, God has shown me that it's time to, etc., etc., etc. Be careful when you use that language. This language can very easily be an acceptable way of shuffling the responsibility of decisions off of us and onto God and trying to make those decisions beyond criticism. After all, how can you criticize what God is doing? But what about all the times it turns out that decision you made was foolish? What happens to the name of God? How does that degrade His glory? I don't mean to throw under the bus everybody who uses a term like that as just a way of saying, this just seems like a really good idea and it looks like God's making a way and He's opening doors. But I still would challenge us as a church, be very careful what we attach the name of God and His reputation to. Be very careful how the words out of our mouths reflect on His glory, because we treat Yahweh lightly when we use His name as a rhetorical trump card. And that brings us to our second area where we can sin in this way, and that's through presumption. Presumption. This includes swearing and cursing. That's why we dismiss all the children. Swearing, though, is not actually using certain four-letter words. The Bible does tell us to avoid filthiness and coarse jesting, into which a lot of that language falls as vulgarities. You can read about that in Ephesians 5:4. But swearing is making oaths and promises, and we must be very careful whenever we invoke God as a witness to a promise, and it is foolishly sinful to commit God as a guarantor for any promise that He has not uttered Himself. I know God is going to do this for you. Do you? Did God say He was going to do that? Or have you just set up a situation where you've committed God to something to which He has not committed Himself? As many of our church fathers and mothers throughout history have noted, Scripture itself contains times when it's appropriate to swear by the name of God. But you must do so very carefully, knowing that the God of heaven listens, and it is His glory that you are referring to. We treat Yahweh lightly when we leverage His reputation dishonestly. And cursing. Cursing, yet again, is not a reference to vulgar language, but to language of condemnation, to pronounce a curse on something. Consider the weightiness of doctrines such as the eternal suffering of the damned. This is one of the most sobering and heartbreaking of all the revealed works of God. What a petty trivialization of such things to call down the eternal torment on your hammer for hitting your thumb. Imagine if God actually responded to our words. You're stuck in traffic. You utter a thoughtless imprecation against said traffic, and the pavement is rent all around you, and in a swirling vortex of fire, every vehicle and every soul is sucked down into a cursed eternity. You'd probably suffer a psychotic break. We treat Yahweh lightly when we invoke His wrath lightly. There is a time to say, this is damnable. There's a lot of times when we should not say so. Thirdly, superstition. Superstition. First of all, this can be a mystical view of God's name. A mystical view of God's name. Symbols and metaphors are valuable and rich tools to aid us in comprehension, but they come with a danger. We can sometimes imbue the symbol with the significance instead of what that symbol points to. This can happen when we say something like, there's power in the blood of Jesus. and believe it is actually the blood of Jesus and not his substitutionary death that has the power. You see this in the Middle Ages when they're collecting all these relics. I've got a sliver of the true cross. This will do for me what Jesus himself won't. It can also affect our use of his name. I've actually been and seen people wander around a building muttering the name of Jesus to drive out the powers of Satan like they were spraying insecticide for demons. Jesus, 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 Jesus. All right, I got this part cleared out. Let's go over. This is exactly what took place. And the sermon preached that night proved that correctly identifying the name of the Messiah was about the only thing theologically correct in that place. We don't have to abandon our symbolic language as a church, but let's make sure we know what we mean by it. If you end your prayers with, "In Jesus' name," make sure you understand that invoking his name is a way of indicating your belief that the prayer is consistent with the character of Jesus and not a way of getting your prayer stamped priority mail in heaven. We treat Yahweh lightly when we use symbols for him without being mindful of him. And we can also be superstitious when we try to invoke God's name as a magical incantation. And this is the sin of trying to work miracles by wielding God's name as a talisman or a magical charm. In Acts, the magician Simon, if you recall, tried to purchase the ability to use the name of Jesus as a spell to work miracles. And as you also recall, Peter rebuked him severely for such superstition. Don't be running around binding this, promising that, praying that in the name, the mighty name of Jesus, all manner of things will certainly come to pass that Jesus has not actually promised to do. His name is not a magical spell. The pagan notions around Israel viewed their gods in such a way that they just wanted to stick them on everything. They wanted to ward off evil, guarantee success, make the rain fall, etc. So you just stuck the names of these gods on everything. Hey, here's your lucky spoon. It'll always, you know, give you your full breakfast because it's got a Baal right on there. Yahweh was not going to be an ornament to hang from a view mirror like a rabbit's foot. We treat Yahweh lightly when we try to invoke power apart from his person. So the lesson is this: do not trivialize your God. And it is extremely convicting, as it has been for me this week, to look at habits of laziness in my life that trivialize my God. And if we're tempted to ask, is it really that big of a deal? Well, yes, it is. God, no surprise, takes his name very personally. This is why the command comes with a stern warning. The glorious name of God is guarded by a jealous God. And so look with me at the second half of verse 7 to see that God's name is guarded. God's name is guarded. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for Yahweh will not leave him unpunished or hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. To take Yahweh lightly is a sin that Yahweh does not take lightly. He promises that such a person will be held guilty before him and can expect just punishment. We aren't told what this punishment will be, for that's not the important thing. You ever have a child that's like, if I do this, what's going to happen? Oh, you'll be punished. Yeah, but like, how much? Because I'm, you know, running the numbers. What the punishment is not the important thing here. The important thing is that one never would wish to be faced with the jealous anger of a righteous God for having dishonored him before men. And the Bible reinforces that this is no joke. God guards his name in the Old Testament. We see a test case of this in Leviticus 24. You can write these references down as I read these. It's probably going to be a little quick if you're trying to flip and keep up. Leviticus chapter 24, verses 10 through 16. The son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the sons of Israel. The Israelite woman's son and the man of Israel struggled with each other in the camp. So the son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed. So they brought him to Moses. Guys get in a fight. One guy decides to use God's name as a way of cursing the dude he's fighting. Brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shulamith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. How'd you like that to be how you went down forever in Scripture? Oh, by the way, it wasn't just some random guy. Here's his mom, here's his tribe, this is the guy we're talking about. They put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the one who is cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Then let all the congregation stone him. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'If anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of Yahweh shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death.'" Does God take his name seriously? Deadly serious. Has that got our attention yet? In the book of Isaiah, there are many places in which God appeals to his own protection of his honor as the reason he is taking action against Israel, against the nations, the blasphemous nations around about. And if you want to look at chapter 48, we'll look at a few verses here. Isaiah chapter 48, verses 1 through 5 say this: "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of Yahweh God, and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city, and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass, because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. Therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, so that you would not say, 'My idol has done them, and my graven image, and my molten image have commanded them.'" God says, here's the deal. You call yourself by my name, but you don't take me seriously. That's why everything that's happening to you, I prophesied long ago, so that when it happens, you'll know you should have taken me seriously. That I am the God who brings things to pass, not your silly idols. You did not appreciate the weight of my name then, but you will now. Continue down in verse 9. "For the sake of my name, I will delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off." What does that mean? Not to wipe you out entirely. "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Wake up, Israel. You're this close to being wiped off the face of the planet, and you deserve it. And the only reason I restrain myself is to retain the honor of my name by keeping the promises I've made to you." Yikes. God is taking action to ensure that even when Israel dishonors his name, he will ensure that his glory is acknowledged in all the earth. We see a similar emphasis to this in Isaiah 52, verses 3 through 7. "For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares Yahweh." I love that. What do I have here? "Seeing that my people have been taken away without cause, again, Yahweh declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking, here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. God says it is intolerable that the nations blaspheme me and take me lightly, but that will change. Ezekiel 36, very similar. Feel free to read that later. The Old Testament God is really concerned about his reputation. But what about the New Testament God? Isn't he all about grace and patience and letting stuff slide? God guards his name in the New Testament too. God guards his name in the New Testament too. Do you remember in Acts 5, this little story about a young couple thought it was a good idea to lie about a donation to the church? Hey, we sold a field. We brought all the money to you. Except they didn't. God struck them dead. God struck them dead in front of the whole church. Ananias and Sapphira fell because they lied to the Holy Spirit. They thought as long as the people were fooled, it was okay if I pull one over on God. And God said, I am not so easily mocked. Nothing wrong about selling a field and giving half of it to the church or giving none of it to the church, but do not lie to God. Or how about the seven sons of Sceva? I love this story. Remember, seven brothers tried to use the name of Jesus as a magical incantation and got the stuffing beat out of them. Acts chapter 19, 11 to 17, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick. And the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. That's cool. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. This worked really well last night. Did you see Paul? He just throwing handkerchiefs on people. Let's try it. Jesus, the one that Paul's talking about. I love this, verse 15. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. They said, huh, this isn't like our gods, because yeah, you can buy their talisman and try to wave it over sick people in your home, and yeah, that works about as often as it doesn't. But here is a name attached to a person with power, so that when Jesus acts, things happen. And if you try to just wave his name around, well, talk to the seven sons of Sceva. Or how about the Corinthians? Those saints in the city of Corinth who thought it was okay to gather for a communion feast in the name of Jesus and exclude those that were too poor to bring their own potluck dinner. And you can read about this in 1 Corinthians 11. The short version is that many, Paul says, many of the Corinthians ended up weak and sick, and a number of them were dead. The glory of God should compel us to use his name carefully. The righteous wrath of God should terrify us to use his name lightly. Here's our lesson. Piety is an imperative. Piety is a good old-fashioned word, which means to live before God in a state of reverence and respect. Doesn't mean you have to dress like a monk, stay up all night with candles and hold vigils and sing Gregorian chants, though, if that's your style. We've sort of relegated that word to a bygone age, but piety, an attitude of reverence for God, is very much meant to be a part of our worship today. But I want to talk about one more aspect of the name of God that we should control our reverence for his name with, even more than respect or fear. And that aspect is a biblical love that flows from a gratitude for the givenness of God's name. Let me explain. Thirdly this morning, God's name is given. It's a gift that is given. Did you notice a little personal possessive in our verse this morning? God warns the people of Israel not to take the name of Yahweh, their God, in vain. Yahweh is the name that has been given to us. We mentioned at the very beginning of our study of the Ten Commandments that the whole purpose of the law is to draw the people into a relationship with God. This is God revealing Himself to His people, giving Himself to them. That includes giving them something personal, His name. Not a title, not an accolade, not a term of honor and achievement, His personal name. This is a precious gift. It is the name by which He will be known to His people. But get this. It is also the name by which His people will be known. For the sake of time this morning, just write down Isaiah 43, 1-7. And in this passage, God speaking to His people is talking about how He will come to them as their deliverer. And He says, I called you by name, O Israel. And so because of that, you are mine, He says. I called your name. You're mine. But then by the end of that passage, He says, and so I will bring you all to myself, every one of you who is called by my name and created for my glory. I saw who you were on your own, and I knew who you were, and I called your name, and I made you mine. And at that instant, your name changed. And now you carry my name, and your life is about my glory. Wow. God is calling all of His children into this special relationship. And just as we are to treat the name of God with respect because it points to the glory of God, so we are to treat our lives with great care as those who are now called by His name and are created for His glory. But there is one small adjustment for those of us living after the cross, and that is this: there is another divine name given to us. And we learned of this first in Isaiah chapter 7. Verse 14, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel. And as was sung in Handel's Messiah, as is the theme of our whole series, as is on the back of your bulletins, as was sung by our own children this morning, in Isaiah 9:6, we read, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. These verses build such anticipation. God tells His people, another revelation is coming. There will be a child born who is to be called Emmanuel, God with us. He will be called Wonderful Counselor. He will be called Mighty God. He will be called Everlasting Father. He will be called Prince of Peace. And finally, in Matthew 1:21, we learn that this great advent of God, so different in appearance from Mount Sinai and the advent of God there, this advent of God comes with a new name, the name of Jesus. Yahweh is the name given to us. Yahweh is the name given for us. And so is Jesus. So is Jesus. Here, O church, is the name by which we have been called. This is the name to which we owe our most careful reverence. This is the name in which we live to bring God glory. As indeed Paul wrote in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. As we said at the beginning this morning, God's name points to all of His glory, and so should we. Jesus taught that the whole of the law is summed up in loving God and loving others, and that means that the truest expression of the third commandment is to be found in love. The true motivation for treating God's name as weighty is a love for what He has done for us. We appreciate His glory most when we appreciate His salvation most. We honor His name most when we honor His Son most. And so our lesson is simple. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything you do is an opportunity to keep the third commandment. As those who bear His name, who should do all for His name, everything about our lives should bring glory to God. There is an opportunity in everything we do to treat God lightly or to regard Him as weighty. The full weight of the glory of God lay in that manger in Bethlehem. And it lay there in such a humiliating crib because it was the only way wretched sinners like you and me could ever come to be called by His precious name. Are you thankful for that this morning? As the music team comes up for our closing song, I close with these words of Isaiah 12 that I hope will invigorate us to the proper worship our great God so richly deserves. Hear this language. In the book of Isaiah, chapters 7 through 12 are called the Book of Emmanuel, and this is how it closes. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, Yahweh, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yahweh God is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation, and in that day you will say, give thanks to Yahweh, call on His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, make them remember that His name is exalted. Praise Yahweh in song, for He has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Would you stand and let's close this morning.